Now, I want to thank you for being with us again this evening. It certainly is very, very encouraging to see so many people gathering each evening. You know, if you didn't come, I would be beginning to ask myself a lot of very serious questions. So it's very, very heartening to see you coming evening by evening, and we do trust that in the will of the Lord, you will be enabled to continue doing that, and that you will receive blessing through the reading and the speaking of the Word of God, not only in the evenings, but also in the mornings. We do trust that the Lord will really bless you through His Word. Now, everyone here, I am sure, by this stage is fully aware that the chosen theme for this week's conference is Go Out or Die Out. We do wish to maintain an emphasis upon this theme, and we are seeking to gear the ministry towards it. Go out or die out. There are various aspects to the going out. I have been attempting to say that both on the Lord's Day and yesterday. There is going out in a literal, physical, geographical sense. Missionaries go out to Zambia, to Hong Kong, to Eastern Europe, wherever. And that is one very wonderful aspect of going out. And we thank God for everyone who has answered the call of God and has gone out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be faithful in praying for them day by day. Then, of course, there is the more local going out. And we have all been challenged, I am sure, on these days about our responsibilities to our own immediate areas, our neighbors, our workmates, our colleagues, our circle of friends. There is the responsibility that devolves upon each one of us, brother and sister alike, to go out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus to that immediate circle of acquaintances and neighbors. But that's not all. There is yet another aspect of this going out. There is what we might call the spiritual going out. The going out of heart and soul in response to the love of God as displayed at Calvary. A going out expressed personally in surrender of self-will, in yieldedness to the Lord Jesus and His claims upon us. The going out in heart commitment to God and to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. That perhaps is why I have been inserting the added word, all. Go all out. All out. For God. For Christ. For the extension of His kingdom. Going all out. For God. God, shall I say, despises half measures. He looks for wholeheartedness. He looks for the total commitment of heart and life to Him. And I trust that on that issue, we are everyone being challenged deeply during these days. Now, this evening, I want to speak about going out as seen in the experience of a lovely character in the book of the Acts, Barnabas by name. If you cannot see the screen, well then, my only suggestion is that you come a little earlier tomorrow evening and come nearer the front. But I hope that most of you can see the printing. Now, yesterday evening we spoke about going out in the experience of Philip. And we come this evening to consider going out in the experience of this character, Barnabas, whose name, I think, is 24 times in the book of the Acts and 5 times in the epistles of our New Testament, giving us a total of 29 occurrences of this particular form of his name, Barnabas. Now, we'll read the initial passage in Acts chapter number 4, just a couple of verses there. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. My reading is taken from the Authorized Version, or King James Version, as we call it. Chapter 4 of the book of the Acts, and verse number 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we will defer our further readings until such times as we are ready for them. That will make a little change this evening, so we'll just content ourselves with the moment for those with those two verses, and then shortly we shall come to a couple of other passages dealing with Barnabas. Now, you will observe that in the verse 36 which I have just read, when we are introduced to this man, he is called Joseph. And Joses, J-O-S-E-S. Now it's interesting to know that that is indeed the Greek form of the very common Bible name, Joseph. So the man about whom we are speaking this evening is really a Joseph. Joseph. I have checked through every other translation of the New Testament, which I have in my room at home, and invariably I find that they change Joses to Joseph. Our good Authorized Version, however, sticks with Joses, but you will accept it this evening that Joses is simply another form of the name Joseph. So we're thinking about a Joseph. And that immediately sets a train of thought running in our minds, doesn't it? We go away back to the book of Genesis, and we think about the lovely story of Joseph of the Old Testament, and what a delightful character he is, and how many lovely lessons we could learn from that Joseph. But let me ask you this evening, how many Josephs do you know in the New Testament? Well, I can think of 3. There's Joseph of Nazareth in Matthew chapter 1. There is Joseph of Arimathea, the man who was responsible for the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Acts chapter 4, we are introduced to Joseph of Cyprus. Now there's a delightful trio of men. Joseph of Nazareth, Joseph of Arimathea and Joseph of Cyprus. Did you know that in the whole of the scriptures there are only three men who are specifically described as being good? One of them is away in the Old Testament. Ahimaaz is his name. He is a good man. The other two good men are two of the Josephs that I have just mentioned. Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. That's what Luke chapter 23 says. And when we come to the Acts chapter number 11, we are going to find that our character tonight is likewise described as a good man. Now, isn't that a very wonderful little thing to think about? A little study that you might care to develop for yourself sometime. The Joseph of the Old Testament. What a lovely character. And the three Josephs of the New Testament. Joseph of Nazareth, a just man and a righteous. Joseph of Arimathea, a good man. And Joseph of Cyprus, a good man. It's always well to study the lives of good men. I trust God will help us as we do that this evening. Now, the very, very remarkable thing is this, of course, that this dear man is referred to only once by his original name. When he was a little fellow at home, with his parents and perhaps with his brothers and his sisters, he was Joseph. And he retained that name until he was fully grown and came in amongst the circle of the disciples in the city of Jerusalem. And then they changed his name. They gave him, if you like, a nickname. Now, how do people get nicknames? Well, I think I can tell you, because I have spent my entire working life in the classroom. And I would say that for teachers, acquiring nicknames is a bit of an occupational hazard. I have had one or two in my time. I shall not tell you what they were. But you know, the way children give teachers a nickname is just this. They observe that teacher. They scrutinize him. They fasten upon some little peculiarity, some little idiosyncrasy, some little habit that he has, and then some wise fellow in the class thinks up a name and circulates it amongst his classmates. And if it's a good one, it'll stick. And that poor teacher, throughout the rest of his career in that school, will be known just by his nickname. Now, it happened in a lovely way with Joseph, Joseph. He was going in and out amongst the believers at Jerusalem. And as they observed this man, they noticed this. What a helpful brother. What a strengthening kind of man he is. He's always trying to lift people up. He's always trying to encourage people. He never has a disparaging word to say about anybody. He's always trying to build up. He's always trying to come to the aid of those who are cast down. He's a real son of consolation. He's a real son of encouragement. And in their language, that was just Barnabas. So somebody said one day, you know, he shouldn't be called Joseph. That brother should have been called Barnabas. Yes, they all said, Barnabas. We'll just call him Barnabas. And from that day on, Scripture drops the Joseph's name. And Scripture never refers to him again as Joseph, it just calls them the whole way through, 29 times, Barnabas, son of consolation, son of encouragement. You see, amongst the Hebrew-speaking people, if you called a person son of, it meant that he was very strong in that particular quality. If you said that a man was a son of patience, that meant he was a very patient man. If you said that somebody was a son of wisdom, that just meant he's a very, very wise man. And when the dear believers in Jerusalem called our character tonight Barnabas, they were really saying, oh, what an encouraging brother. What a strengthening brother. What a kindly man who's always coming alongside those who are cast down and needing a shoulder upon which to weep and an arm upon which to lean. That's the kind of man he is. He's always there, just ready to support those who need supporting. Nice quality, isn't it? Nice quality. I wonder if my dear brethren and sisters back in Dundonald, Belfast, Northern Ireland, have got a nickname for me. I wonder, would I feel complimented if I heard it? Or would I feel rebuked? I wonder, in your assembly? In your church? Have they got a name for you? You know, I worked, and she's nowhere near here, so I can say this, I think, quite safely. I worked in school with a teacher, a colleague, and she had a properly decent British name. Nothing wrong with it, but you know, she was dubbed amongst the staff as Mrs. Moan. Mrs. Moan. You know why? She was always moaning. Well, maybe you don't do any moaning in USA, I don't know. But anybody over on our side who's always grumbling and always complaining and never happy about anything and always looking on the dark side of things, well, we say he's never done moaning. There's always something wrong. So she became known as Mrs. Moan. Well, now I hope that in your assembly there's no Brother Moan. I hope there's no Sister Moan. I hope that we are all being as helpful as we can, strengthening, standing by the side of the needy, putting out the hand of support where it's required, encouraging, strengthening, building up one another. Now there is our Barnabas. Now this man, I judge, was marked by a spirit of going out, certainly in the stages of his life that I'm going to speak about this evening. He was a man who was going all out for God. He was a man who was living for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the furtherance of the gospel and the extension of his kingdom. He was a man going out in that third sense that I've been trying to emphasize this evening. That sense of spiritual going all out for God. I want to try and show you this evening three areas which were affected by his going out for God. I've written it here thus. his going out determined his attitude to. 1, 2, 3. 3 areas which were affected by this disposition, this spirit of yieldedness to God and to his will. Now, first of all, may I suggest to your hearts this evening that his going out determined his attitude to his material possessions. His material possessions. And this is suggested to us by the action of this man in the 2 little verses which I have read in chapter 4. He's a Levite. He comes from the island of Cyprus. He owns a plot of ground. That's his material possessions. One day, Barnabas looked at that plot of ground. And Barnabas reasoned thus with himself, I really don't need that plot of ground. Well, after all, it isn't really mine anyway. It really is the Lord's. And I don't really need it for the maintenance of my earthly life. What shall I do with it? There are my dear fellow believers in Jerusalem in dire need. Through their faith in Christ, some of them perchance have lost their jobs, and they're in poverty and they're in hunger, and I have this plot of ground. I can do very, very well without it. What shall I do? And Barnabas took the decision. I'll sell it. And I'll take the proceeds of the sale, and I will lay them down at the apostles' feet, and they will make distribution to the needy saints in this Jerusalem area. So there's the action of a good man in relation to his material possessions. You see, it lets me see this. A good man is not a greedy man. A good man is not a grasping man. A good man is a man who recognizes the material things I have been entrusted to me by the Lord. They are really his. They are on loan to me, and he holds me accountable for what use I make of them. Now, I feel that if Barnabas could come to us this evening at Greenwood Hills, and he were given the opportunity to speak to us, I feel sure that Barnabas could speak to us very, very pointedly on the subject that I have printed here on the sheet. Stewardship. Stewardship. Christian stewardship. Now, what exactly does that mean? I want to say it very simply for the sake of young folk who are here who may not be familiar with its meaning. To be a steward means to be a manager. It means that something has been put into your trust. It does not belong to you as of right. It is on loan to you, entrusted to you, and you are managing it on behalf of its owner. Now, there's a very, very important concept for all of us in this affluent Western world to which we belong. We have an abundance. We have an abundance of material things. We must recognize that the Lord has entrusted them to us. And we really shouldn't speak of them as ours and mine. His. On loan to me. I'm but the manager. And I have got to handle them with His interests in view. With the clear knowledge in my heart that one day I shall be called to give an account. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Life will be reviewed. Now I wonder, could my dear young Christian friends here this evening get a clear understanding of this? I believe the New Testament teaches the stewardship of money. I believe the New Testament teaches the stewardship of time. How do you use your time? The New Testament teaches the stewardship of energy. The New Testament teaches the stewardship of all that I am and all that I have. Four lines of a hymn that we used to sing away back in Belfast when I was a young fellow have been running through my mind today, and I've tried to write them down here. I don't know whether I've got them completely right or not. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. But it says something like this. Not that I have, mine own I'll call. I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are His, and His forever. I wonder, can I really sing it and mean it? I'm not here this evening to tell you to sell up your home, to sell up your field. That's not it at all. It's a question of the attitude of the heart towards material things. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, says Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. And verse 4, the next verse gives the reason why. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The teaching of the Colossian epistle basically is this. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. Christ raised, I am raised. And if I have died and been buried and been raised with Christ, as I have confessed publicly in my baptism, then, set your affection on things above. Set your affection on things above. Live with eternity's values in view. Live not for the accumulation, for your own selfish interest of material gain in a doomed world. Set your affection on things above. Not on things on the earth, for ye died. Revised version. Ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So, this spirit of going all out for God, gave Barnabas a new perspective on material things. I wonder, will it have that effect on us during these days? going all out for God, giving us a new perspective on earthly material things. Now don't misunderstand me. I believe a Christian should keep his house tidy. He should keep it clean. A Christian, I believe, is entitled to live in the type of house commensurate with his station in life. I'm not at all suggesting that we all should live like paupers. No. But it's the attitude of the heart. Am I setting my sights on material and earthly gain for my own selfish ends? Or am I taking it as His entrustment to me? And am I holding it and using it for Him? That, I judge, is the crucial question. Now we must pass on, very quickly. This clock is badly positioned, and I haven't got the watch. It's up there behind the screen, so I'll do my best. Now, could we turn, please, quickly to chapter number 9? I want to speak to you now for a moment or two about how his going out for God determined his attitude to his misunderstood brother. First, his material possessions, and secondly, his misunderstood brother. Now, what is this about? Look, please, at verse number 26 of chapter 9. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, Saul, the archenemy of Christians, persecutor number one, now converted, saved by God's grace on the road to Damascus, he comes back to Jerusalem. What happens? He essayed to join himself to the disciples. He tried to join himself to the local assembly, the church in Jerusalem. With what result? They were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now you can understand it, can't you? This man had created havoc. This man had been responsible for the death of Christians but a short while previously. And now he's back and he's wanting in. And they raise their hands against him. They say, no, you're an infiltrator. You're a fifth columnist. We don't want you. We can't let you in. We're not having you. You're trying to trick us. And they're keeping him out. A truly born again man with an experience of the Lord second to none on the Damascus Road. But he can't get in. What's to be done? Now look at the next verse. But Barnabas took him. And brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out. Now there's a lovely thing, isn't it? There's a man whose heart is right with God. There's a man who is going all out for God, and he sees a situation here which really shouldn't exist at all. Dear Saul is being kept at arm's length. Barnabas knows the truth of the matter. He knows the man is genuine. And even though every other voice is against Saul, Barnabas says, I cannot be silent. I must stand up here and explain how genuine is Saul's conversion. And here's the good man. I like to think of him, as I noted here, as the bridge builder. Here's the good man creating fellowship. Here's the good man binding the believers together. You know, any man can scatter the saints. Anybody could do the devil's work and divide and scatter. What a sad, sad thing that is. But do we not need today good men that will bind up, that will heal breaches, that will remove differences, that will heal divides that never should be at all? Oh, let us be burdened about that. And let us all make it our aim to be men and women who create fellowship, men and women who build bridges, men and women who bind the people of God together. Now, we can't unwrite history. The Lord knows we can't. We can't undo what has been done in 2,000 years of Christian testimony. We cannot undo the past. But what about your own local situation? What about your own little company? Are you being a bridge builder? Are you creating fellowship? Are you binding together the people of God? Oh, let it never be said of any one of us that we raise barriers that never should have been raised. Now, I know, of course, that there are occasions when discipline must be exercised and a brother is put away, and we must respect the judgment of the elders of the assembly in matters such as that. But this was a division that shouldn't have existed at all. There were no grounds for it. The whole thing was a misunderstanding. And Barnabas stepped in and built the bridge. Going all out for God. Going all out for God will give me a perspective on my material possessions. It will give me a new perspective, perhaps, on my misunderstood brother. Now come very quickly, please, to chapter number 11. Chapter number 11. Now, this would take just a little minute or two, but I'll be as quick as ever I can. Verse number 19 tells me that they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix, Cyprus, Antioch. Now, if you care to glance just at my little map here, they that were scattered abroad from Jerusalem at the time of Stephen's death went as far as Phoenix, which is that coastline. They went as far as Cyprus, and they went as far as Antioch, 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch. These refugees, fleeing from persecution, came as far as Antioch. Now, the standard procedure was to preach. Refugees, yes. Fleeing, yes. But witnessing. Not hiding their faith. Not saying, we got out by the skin of our teeth, we'll never mention the name of Jesus again. No, no. You read what it says. The end of verse 19, they travel to these places preaching the word, but in a limited sense, to the Jews only. Preaching the word unto the Jews only. But note this, verse number 20 tells us that some of them, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. These refugees, arriving in Antioch, began to do something that had not been done before. They proclaimed the gospel to the non-Jews. They were men of vision. They were men who had grasped something of the fullness of the Great Commission. And when they arrived in that great city of Antioch, they began to proclaim the gospel to the non-Jews. Did the Lord bless them? Read on. 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now in verse 22, news of this came back to Jerusalem. It filtered right back to the city of Jerusalem, and the end of 22, they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. The apostles and elders in Jerusalem said, Barnabas, you better go. See if these reports are true. See what is happening up there in that third greatest city of the Roman Empire. Is it all true that a great multitude is turning to the Lord? Go and find out, Barnabas. And off he went. And look at the lovely thing that verse 23 says. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. Not peeved, not upset, not angry, not remonstrating with them and saying, well, you know, you should have left the preaching to us apostles and elders in Jerusalem. You had no right. You're only a bunch of refugees, and you shouldn't have gone and started preaching to non-Jews without being authorized by us. He didn't say a word of that. Barnabas was a lovely character. And when he arrived in that great city and he looked around, he saw the grace of God. And he was glad. It takes a good man to rejoice in somebody else's success. Isn't that right? Oh, there's a whole lot of us, and we're very happy if we have a little bit of success. But we're not just so happy if we hear about somebody else having success. We get a bit green with jealousy. But you know, Barnabas was a good man. And his going out for God determined his attitude not only to his material possessions, not only to his misunderstood brother, but also to his missionary endeavors. And there he is in Antioch. And I thought of it this way, just as I prepared this little message. Look at his warm-hearted endorsement. He was glad. Look at his wholehearted encouragement. He exhorted them, says verse number 23. He exhorted them with purpose of heart, cleave to the Lord. What a lovely man. Warm-hearted in his endorsement of what has happened. He was glad. Lovely. The Lord is at work. I see the grace of God. And his heart is glad. And then, wholehearted in his encouragement of them. True Barnabas, you see, son of encouragement, living up to his name, he's doing the very thing that he's good at. And that's what the Lord wants us all to be doing, you know. Doing the thing that he has fitted us for. So he exhorts them with purpose of heart, cleave to the Lord. And then he goes away off to Tarsus, 100 miles to the west. And he gets Saul, and he asks him to come back and help him manage this great new church that is developing in Antioch. And the verse number 26 tells us that a whole year they assembled themselves together with the church and taught much people. And I call that wise-hearted establishment. You see, a good man knows his limitations. Barnabas didn't say, I can handle this myself. He knew his limitations. He said, there's scope here for another beside me. Who could I get? And he thought about Saul, whom he had introduced earlier to the church at Jerusalem. Saul is now in Tarsus. So Barnabas goes away over to Tarsus and looks up Saul and says, come back with me and help me with this. And together for a whole year, they taught much people. That's wise-hearted establishment. Now, if we're going all out for God, it will affect our attitude to material possessions. It will affect our attitude to misunderstood brethren. It will affect attitude to missionary endeavor. There is very much more that might be said, but I must leave it there. I've already kept you too late. You'll forgive me for that. But just let me say, as I finish, I'm talking tonight about a good man. I'm not talking about a perfect man. Barnabas had his weaknesses. Barnabas one day was carried away by the dissimulation, the hypocrisy of some other believers. Barnabas and Paul had a big argument one day and fell out. Not a perfect man, but a good man. A good man. Oh, may we learn the lessons of the good man and material possessions. The good man and his misunderstood brother. The good man and his missionary enterprise going out for God. May the Lord bless the word to all our hearts for his name's sake. We pray, Father, this evening that thou wilt bless to all of us our reading of Holy Scripture. Help us, O God, we pray, to think these things over. Write them deeply upon our hearts. Help us to take stock of our lives. Help us, O God, to work out our priorities before thee. Help us all, we pray, to give to our Lord Jesus Christ not just a prominent place, but the preeminent place in all our hearts. And do grant that every one of us here this evening who knows him and loves him might resolve today with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. Let it be a very positive thing with us. Let it be a sacred resolve, a vow within the very depths of our beings this evening. Cost me what it will, I shall live my life unto him who loved me and gave himself for me, for his name's sake.